think about what we just talked about, and I'll review it here in just a minute after we have a word of prayer. Let's just join together at the throne of God's grace for a minute. And I like to just sometimes dedicate a moment of silent prayer. I don't always do it, but I think it's good for us to take a moment of personal reflection. Just examine ourselves and express to God our own personal needs. So just join me for a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves. And it's a good time to clean house if there's any need for house cleaning. You know, we have a marvelous promise if we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And believe me, if a verse could be worn out, I would have worn that one out. But I haven't yet, and His grace knows no limit. So thank God for that. Let's just pray silently for a moment, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, once again, we come before the throne of Your grace, and we just thank You for the love, mercy, and compassion that You've shown us through Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that on the cross He did all the work that we might receive all the blessing and the benefit. Thank You for finding a way that we could enter Your family, enter Your kingdom, in the simplicity of the faith of a little child. Any other way would have been too much for us. But for us to be the happy recipients of Your amazing and matchless grace, that we who are spiritually paupers and impoverished might be made rich through the riches of Jesus Christ, that we receive all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Him. Father, I just want to pray before we begin tonight for this assembled company. Father, I know that there are some here who are facing trials. There may be some who are wrestling with attacks or trials or areas that are afflicting their soul. We just read the passage where our Lord spoke of healing the brokenhearted, liberating the captives, setting free and giving strength to the weak. Father, we need that. So our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will do what You have sent Him to do, and that we will be receptive, and that we will be welcoming the grace, the mercy, the provision that You have for us tonight. We just thank You for what You will do, trusting with confidence in Your promise and Your power. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Think about what we've seen. Try to review these things in your mind. Five things that we saw in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that sort of set the stage for what God wants to do in our life. Anointing by the Spirit, we receive that at salvation. The filling of the Spirit, sometimes I try to think of ways to say something in a real short, simple little way. When people ask, how can I be filled with the Spirit? And I use this as an illustration in villages in Africa and India. I take a cup or a glass of water and I put a bunch of dirt in it. And I say, anybody here want to drink this glass? And they go, no, we wouldn't drink that. It's full of dirt. I say, okay. So if I just, and I usually leave a little bit at the top, I say, I'll just pour some clean water in here and then you can have it, right? Well, no, we wouldn't drink it. And I said, well, what do I have to do for you to drink this glass of water? Well, you've got to empty it out. So I empty it out, and I say, now I'll pour some clean water in, you'll drink it, right? They go, no. Well, why not? Well, first you have to wash it. And it's just a really good illustration. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we've got to be empty of ourselves, right? It's out with the old and in with the new. And it's depending on Him to perform that cleansing that prepares us and equips us to be a fit vessel. What is it Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21? If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. That's what we want to be. And so there has to be that cleansing that takes place. And, all we have to do is so simple. We'll get to the passage in John 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But by way of anticipation, you remember when He came to Peter? In pseudo-humility, You know what pseudo-humility is? It's upside-down arrogance. It's arrogance parading as humility. Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me. You have no partnership with me. He's not saying that he's not a believer. He's not saying he doesn't have eternal life. He's saying as far as the practical fellowship and the practical cooperation in life, we're not together. All we have to do is say, Lord, wash my feet. Peter made the mistake of saying, give me a bath, my head, my hands, you know, wash me all over, and we'll talk about that. But there's that need for that cleansing in order that we might be filled. And from the filling comes the leading. I wonder if we're willing to ask the Spirit of God to lead us and ask God to make us sensitive to His leading if we know that it's going to be in the direction of conflict. I wonder if we're willing to ask that God would lead this nation if we know that leading this nation is going to be into difficult and perilous situations and circumstances. You know, we have a great generation of young men and women that have come up in our time. We have young men and women who are on the mission field. We have young men and women who have stepped forward to go into remote places to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have young men and women that have put on the full armor of God and gone into places like Pakistan. We know families living in Pakistan, probably one of the most dangerous places on the face of the earth. I can't even say too much about some of them because they can't even be named. But they're there. And they're all over the world. We have young men and women who have put on the uniform of this nation and stepped into harm's way in conflict. They've been called the second great generation. Some of those young men have gone again and again and again into that conflict. And I just met with someone recently who had lost his son in Iraq. And I said, I'm so sorry to hear that. And he said, you know what? He wanted to be there. It was his third time. He kept volunteering. He believed in what was being done. He believed in the need to be there. And he said he wouldn't go home. He could have gotten out. He could have left. But he said, my men are there. I got to be there with my men. And he went again. The last time he went, he lost his life. I simply use this as an illustration. When the Spirit of God leads us, it's into that conflict. It's into the fire of the enemy. And then from that we come out with that enhanced strength. We gain strength. Those who wait on the Lord, we know, exchange their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run and without being weary. They walk and not faint. But there comes the struggle. There comes the conflict. And there has to be the victory of depending on Him. And then we come with that renewed strength. For what purpose? That the Spirit of God might rest on us in power, in wisdom, in compassion, in grace, so that we can reach out to touch the life of someone who is desperately in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So this is what we've seen. Now we begin to look at the practical application of these things to your life and to my life. And we have to begin at this starting point, and the starting point is new birth. It's very interesting that in the Gospel of John, I have notes. I very seldom use them. Sometimes I wonder why I even write them all down. But I do it really just to prepare my own mind and to try to saturate my own soul. I think I have 13 references to the Holy Spirit through the Gospel of John. And it's fascinating that you see Him sometimes directly referred to. Sometimes you see Him only suggested or implied. But from the very outset in the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God becomes one of those central strands of the story that runs through the book. And you and I are going to see it tomorrow in the upper room with Jesus Christ, because the main focus of His last message with His disciples was, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. He is going to dwell in you. He is going to perform certain things for you. And it's very interesting that everything He does for us is what He already did in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our goal here? What is our real purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And folks, the great thing of it is, we are different people. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different personalities. We have different likes. different traits, different characteristics. And the amazing thing is that God wants to manifest the person of Jesus Christ in your life in a way He could never do in mine. It's going to take the whole body of Christ to bring the full and complete reflection of our glorious Lord and Savior. But each of us gets to play a part. And each of us is a little bit different reflection or manifestation, but to be conformed to His image. Where does it begin? Well, it begins for us where it began with Nicodemus. On a day when he came to confront the Lord Jesus Christ and to be confronted with the reality that he was a man who was lost in spiritual darkness. He was enslaved in the power of sin. He was under the wrath of God. And it stunned him, this great man. In my notes, my heading for this passage of Scripture is the rustic preacher and the esteemed professor. Here is Jesus, the itinerant preacher, the prophet out of Galilee. And here is Nicodemus, the man who was renowned throughout the nation. Let's see what the Lord had to say to Nicodemus. He says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now, many people question, why did he come by night? Some people say that Pharisees were so busy doing all their good deeds and checking off their good deed list that he had to come at night because he was too busy during the day. I kind of think he came at night because he didn't want to be noticed. This was not a popular thing to do, for this esteemed man to lower himself, as it were, to come to this rustic preacher, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "Rabbi, we know," and I want you to notice the "we" here, because he's including others. He's referring to some that are in the spiritual leadership of the nation. We know that Joseph of Arimathea is probably one of them that he's referring to here. "We know," some of us know, we might say, "that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, I've always thought that it would have been very uncomfortable to be around Jesus because he always knew what was going on in your heart. Can you imagine? After you saw him a couple of times read people's minds, would you really want to be around him? If you knew that he knew what was going on in the human heart, can you imagine as often as the disciples were fighting and scrapping over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that sometimes just when those thoughts came to your mind and you look at Peter or you look at James or you look at John with that look of anger and then you go, "Ooh," and you know he knows. He reads the heart of Nicodemus and he cuts to the chase, as we say, and he gets right to the issue when he says to him in verse 3, and it's almost as if he cuts him off here. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Whenever Jesus uses the "truly, truly," or the "most assuredly," as we have it in the New King James Version, he is saying, this is a declaration of divine truth. I am making a statement of eternal truth here. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And isn't it interesting that Jesus often answered people who didn't ask him a question? Have you ever noticed how often he answers someone who isn't asking a question? And what it's telling us is he's answering the need of their heart. His answer is the answer that they need. And he declares to this great esteemed man that unless he is born again, literally the original language can be taken born from above or born again. Take it either way, really it applies to the same thing because it has to be born from above, born from God. He will not see the kingdom of God. Later he'll change that word "see" to "enter." You're not going to see it if you don't enter. You got to enter to see it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" The word "how" here is a statement of he's astounded. It's like saying, how is this possible? How is this possible that a man can be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And you can see that he's just locked into the thinking of this world and the physical realm, the material realm. How is it possible? He doesn't understand. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus made this statement, and I have to, you know, we have to kind of get out of our time and our framework and our viewpoint, because we read this and the most common thing for Christians is to think, oh, he must be talking about baptism. But you've got to realize who he's talking to. He's talking to a rabbi of the Jews, actually the chief rabbi, the chief teacher of the Jewish people, who had nothing whatever to do with baptism. The last thing in his mind would have been baptism, but he should have immediately latched on to what Jesus said here, and he should have thought, the scripture, the prophecies, Ezekiel. Go back with me to Ezekiel 36. Hadn't planned on doing this, but you might as well get used to this, because it'll happen all the time while we're together here. Ezekiel 36:24, looking forward to that time when God would regather his people. He says in verse 24, "I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, you would think, to the most highly trained rabbi, and you got to remember, these guys had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. They had to memorize it verbatim. They had vast portions, as we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, of the Old Testament memorized, committed to memory. So when Jesus starts speaking about water and the Spirit, you would think that this would just immediately bring him here, but he's still stymied. He's not getting it. There are many passages in the New Testament that reflect this. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, when Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of the new birth and the renewing, that is, the making new. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." We have many New Testament passages that we can immediately link with this. We have Paul speaking in Ephesians 5, verse 26, when he says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is talking about the new birth. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God in the gospel, applying it to the believing soul, washing away the stain of sin, washing away the condemnation, and bringing into that soul the imputation, the implantation of the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing. You and I should be astounded every day. We should be amazed every day. Nan and I often look at each other. Sometimes we end up in mud huts in the western deserts of Zambia, and we're sleeping in the dirt, and it's freezing cold, and we've got no blankets to wrap up in, and we just got fed something that you wouldn't feed to your dog, and we look at each other and we say, "We're living the dream." Of course, often I joke with her, because we'll end up in the little hut we stay in over there is about maybe eight feet across, and we're out there and the wind's blowing and the sand's coming in, because there's no door, it's just an opening. The sand's blowing in and we're laying there trying to stay warm, and I'll say, "Nan, I told you I'd take you places." She goes, "Yeah, you did, but I didn't think it'd be this." One time we were in the middle of China. Very first time we went into China, and the place where we were going to minister, we couldn't go because there were tribal conflicts going on. So we ended up on a 3-day road trip up into some area near Tibet. And we end up in some place. We don't have a clue where we are. All we know is we're in China someplace. And I looked over at her and I said, "Nan, I don't know where I'd be without you." And she said, "Well, you got me. You don't know where you are." But our lives are so blessed. Our privileges, our opportunities are so great. Every day we live is a spiritual adventure, leaving footprints on this planet for eternity. I'm constantly astounded at the grace of God. Nicodemus just didn't get it. Let me just suggest this to you, and this will come up as we move along, but there are five Old Testament figures that are used of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are jotting down notes. You might want to write these down. Five symbols or five figures that are commonly used in the Old Testament. The first is water. The water of the Spirit. We saw this earlier in John 7:37-39. Ezekiel, obviously, 36. The idea of the Spirit of God is that cleansing water. Second symbol that's often used is wind. It's going to come up here. You start going through and doing a study. There's one passage in Job. I think it's in Job 33. I'll try to look it up. I know it's in my notes somewhere, but it escapes my mind right offhand. But I think it's Job 33 where Job says, "You make me to ride on the wind." That's part of why we came up with the theme that we came up, ride the wind. What's Job saying? I don't like where I am. I don't like what's going on in my life. You made me ride the wind. You know what makes me think of the old stories of Pecos Bill? He roped the tornado and rode it, didn't he? You know, climb on and hang on and ride that thing out. Job was riding the tornado. He didn't like it. But the truth is, what God was doing in his life was a gracious and marvelous and blessed thing that continues to bless you and I because of this man who, in spite of not understanding why he was going through what he went through and the grief of his loss of his children and the turning of his wife against him and the loss of his wealth and then the loss of his health, and it's almost as if he cries out and he says, "God, why have you become my enemy?" Well, God wasn't his enemy. God was showing his love for him. He had led him into that conflict, but for what purpose? So that you and I might be blessed as we read the book of Job, and it gives us strength, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us encouragement, it gives us enough trust to just hang on for a little bit longer. Your life's intended to be that for someone else. You know, it breaks my heart when I see churches condemn Christians who fall in their life. Christians that may fall into alcoholism, Christians that may fall into immorality, Christians that may fall in any one of any number of areas, marriages that split up. We look at divorce as if it's the unforgivable sin. Hey, we all have enough in our life not to be pointing fingers at anyone else. Let's be gracious and let's be forgiving and let's let God be God and take people where they are and use them for His glory. But did you ever stop and think that God may have simply pulled back His restraining grace in your life to let you go through that heartache and that difficulty? For what purpose? Because by becoming a victor, you become the living testament, the living epistle, the living example of God's grace to some other poor soul who will look at you and take heart and take hope and stand up and move on in courage. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. That's our part. We need to make sure we love Him and that we are called according to His purpose. So we have the Spirit as wind moving, and again throughout the Old Testament, many, many illustrations of the Spirit as fire. Very common. You know, fire can be a great comfort. I have sat around many campfires around the world. My father was burned in a schoolhouse fire when he was 8 years old. I may tell you the story somewhere along the line if you haven't heard it. He was told he'd never walk again, ended up running in two Olympic games. Fire can be a great comfort or fire can be an enemy. The Spirit of God as fire can warm you, or the Spirit of God as fire can consume whatever you've allowed into your life that is contrary to the righteousness of God and the glory of God. I'm sure that I'm not the only one in this room that has felt that fire and those flames. When we latch on to something it is not for us to have, sooner or later that fire is going to take it. So the Spirit is fire. Moses, you remember at the burning bush. That burning bush has many lessons for you and I. That bush was burning but not consumed. There ought to be nothing in our life that the fire can burn up, because what is in our life only becomes an instrument for the fire to burn upon. I love what John Wesley said as he would preach to the people in the slums and in the big factories of England, and the people would come out into the fields by their thousands to hear him before they started their work there. They'd come out of the mines, working in the coal mines, and they would come out and they would fill the muddy fields to stand and listen to John Wesley. And one time someone asked him, "John, why is it that so many people come to hear you?" He said, "I know not what power draws them. I only know this. I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." Amen. That's what God wants to do with each one of us, that we be a burning bush, that the fire of the Spirit of God is able to speak to someone else. The fourth is the Spirit as oil. The Spirit as oil. Oil was used in the lamps of the temple. What was the purpose of the lamp in the temple, by the way? What did it illuminate? It was the only light in the temple. What did it illuminate? Do you remember? There was only one thing in that holy place for it to illuminate, and that was the bread. The lamp of the Spirit of God will always shine its light on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the bread of the world. "I am the bread of the world," he said. "He who comes to me, he who feeds on me will never hunger and never thirst." So that oil is very important. And oil, of course, you know, is often used in the healing, the restoring. And finally, the Spirit as the dove. We've already seen this, but it's a very common picture in the Old Testament. Noah and the flood, quite a story. He sends out the raven, and the raven will eat what? He'll eat carrion. He'll eat whatever's dead. Sends out the dove. The dove finds no place for a foot to land. Why? It was not yet time. It was not yet ready. Here is Noah, a 600-year-old prophet of God, taking instruction from this humble, simple little creature, the dove. And then finally the dove goes out and it brings back, you remember, the olive branch. That's why the olive branch comes to symbolize peace. And then finally he sends the dove out and it's gone. A lot of lessons for us in prayer. There are many times when you pray and it's as if your prayer just comes back to you unanswered. You continue to pray and finally there comes with that prayer a token of peace. You don't see the answer yet. You just have that confidence in your soul. And then finally you send the prayer out and the prayer doesn't return. Why? Because the prayer is now fulfilled. Have you ever prayed and without seeing the answer to the prayer, had a sense within yourself, my answer has been given? It's an amazing thing. Only the Spirit of God can do this. So I'm going to have to come back to this in the morning, but I just want to touch on this. Notice what Jesus says now as he uses these two of the symbols appearing here. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it is true. Some people say water here represents the physical birth. The Spirit represents the new birth. That's a true application, but I'm not convinced that's what Jesus was saying here. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills." In both the Hebrew and the Greek language, the word for wind and the word for Spirit are the same. Ruach in the Hebrew. We say pneuma in the Greek. The Greeks don't say pneuma, they say pneuma. They pronounce it differently. The idea of wind, the idea of spirit, and the idea of breath. Have you ever thought how marvelous it is that you can just breathe? Do you know how I can prove to you tonight that you are still an object of God's grace? Have you ever taken the grace test? You didn't know you were going to get tested when you came here, did you? You got to take a test tonight. I call it the grace test. It's to see whether or not God still has a purpose for you on this earth. Prove it to yourself. You ready? Here it is. There's two parts to it. Part one, inhale. Part two, exhale. You're still breathing. You're still alive. God's grace is still available. He's still got a plan for your life. Remember that the next time you feel helpless and hopeless. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I have a whole lot of things I want to say about this, but I'm going to have to save them for tomorrow because we're nearly out of time. But what Jesus is illustrating here is the new birth, regeneration, when that wind begins to move you when you've never been moved by it before. The power of the Spirit of God entering into a life, bringing that new life, that regeneration, that birth from above, where that person begins to be moved by the very Spirit that gave it life. Do you remember the old Kansas song, Dust in the Wind? You know, that's a very hopeless song if you really listen to the words. You know, nothing lasts forever. We're just dust in the wind. Everything passes away. It's like it's all hopeless. What's the purpose? But as a Christian, whenever I would listen to that song, I would always think, you know what? To be a speck of dust moved by the wind of the Spirit of God is everything. I may be only a speck in the whole sum of human history, just a grain of sand on the seashore. But that grain of sand moved by the Spirit of God to fulfill His eternal purpose, that's a pretty great thing. I'm very happy to be dust in the wind. I'm very happy to ride the wind. Job didn't like it. You make me ride on the wind, he said. He thought that was a terrible thing. No, Job, it was a marvelous blessing that God counted you worthy to use you in that way to be a blessing in the lives and the souls of people throughout all the ages of history. Again, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how? How is it possible? Jesus is going to answer him, and I'm going to touch on that tomorrow. What I want us to understand is this. The first work the Spirit of God must do in your life and in my life, and I don't know all of you. We come together assuming that we're all children of God, and I certainly hope that's true. But in the event that there's anyone here that has never trusted in Jesus Christ and has never entered into the kingdom of God by faith through Him, you need to do it. My prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will convict us if that's not a reality in our life. You must be born again. Except a man is born again, he cannot see. Nay, he will not even enter the kingdom of God. How can a man be born again? Jesus is going to lay it out for him. And guess what? In laying it out for him, he uses the simplest verse. The most well-known verse in all the Bible. It's right here in his explanation to Nicodemus. Here is this renowned, esteemed man that Jesus has to get down on the level of a little child and say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him, not joins the church, not gets baptized, not gives up their sin. I've always wondered if I have to give up my sin to come to Jesus, how in the world could I do it? I don't have a hope. I need Him because I can't give up my sin. He's the one who breaks that power. Shall not perish. Literally, shall never perish. By the way, 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the strongest possible language, never, ever perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing statement. Henry Morton, young Englishman, met D.L. Moody when D.L. Moody went across to England for a series of crusades. Henry Morton was also an evangelist. D.L. Moody met him, was impressed with his message, asking if he would come to America and preach at Moody Church. So Henry Morton came across. The first night he stood up and he preached on John 3:16. D.L. Moody thought, well, that's a pretty good message for a young man. I'll see what he has to say tomorrow night. The next night, he stood up and he preached on John 3:16. And Moody thought, well, I guess he didn't finish what he wanted to say last night. The third night, he got up And each night, more and more crowds were coming to hear this young preacher. The third night, guess what he preached on? John 3:16. Finally, D.L. Moody said, "Listen, son, you're doing a good job. I appreciate your message, but do you know any text in the Bible besides John 3:16? You know what Henry Morton's answer was? I think it was Henry Morton. I'm pretty sure of that name. Don't hold me to it or I'll stand me against the wall and shoot me. But you know what his response was? He said, "There is so much in this verse that I am going to preach on this verse until I have gotten everything out of it I can get." Do you know that that young man had a ministry that spanned 50 years and every message he preached for 50 years was from John 3:16? How could you ever exhaust the meaning of what's found in this text? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it began for you and I. As a child of God tonight, I can think back to where I was when it came to me. You can think back in your own life to how God began to work and open your eyes and brought faithful people to you to witness to you until finally you responded to the message and your life was changed forever. We're going to leave Nicodemus and Jesus at this point. We'll pick up with this in the morning and we'll move on from it. But I just want to, we've got just a few minutes. I want to just see if anyone may have a question. We'll take just a quick moment if there's something I haven't made clear, which quite commonly I can do. You know, my mind is always several steps ahead of my mouth. My mouth kind of gets stumbling sometimes trying to catch up to what I'm thinking. So maybe I've raised a question in your mind. I love questions and answers because whenever you ask a question, someone else in the group was thinking the same thing. Yes?
Well, did
Nicodemus accept
Christ?
Did he? Yes, I have to repeat it because we're trying to record these so people can listen to them. Did Nicodemus receive Christ? The answer is yes. We see at the end of the Gospel of John that Nicodemus, by the way, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come to claim the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. Does anyone remember what Nicodemus contributed to that? It was what? No, that was Joseph's. Joseph donated the grave. He didn't mind. It was only going to be used for 3 days. Yes, the spices, but does anyone remember how much he donated? 100 weight. That's significant. Because that was the prescribed amount of spices, myrrh and aloe and all of those things for the burial of a king. Nicodemus knew what he was doing. I don't think he realized that it was only going to last for 3 days. They put him in the tomb and he walked out of his own grave. But yes, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both became believers. You'll see Nicodemus in heaven. It'd be nice to walk up and say, "Hey, Nick, I remember that story about you. Wasn't that a riot when you just couldn't get the point?" And he'll probably smile and say, "You know, aren't we so foolish? In all of our vaunted wisdom and intellect, we can't get the most simple truth in the world. A truth that even a little child can understand." Any other question? Does anyone know the greatest question that you can ever ask yourself? We distribute coins around the world. These little coins have a question on one side and an answer on the other side. Ella's digging in her purse because she probably has one there. There it is. Where will you spend eternity? The answer depends on what you do with John 3:16, which is on the other side of the coin. God so loved the world. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever, just blank out whoever and put a blank there and write your name in it. I'll never forget, my friends, when that struck my soul. I was a good little Methodist boy. Well, I shouldn't say good. I was a little Methodist boy. I used to have pins for 4 years straight without missing a Sunday school class. But I didn't understand the way of salvation, and it wasn't until I was 15 years old that a fiery evangelistic preacher in Butler County, Kansas, at the Walnut Community Church, Cumberland Community Church on the Walnut River, explained the gospel to me, and I remember sitting there and I remember saying, that sounds like something God would do. That He would do it all and make it a free gift. And on that day, I took hold of that gift. My life's never been the same. It's been a rough ride. You know, riding the wind is riding a bronc. Because God's wild. I don't know if you ever thought you could tame Him, but you can't. He's wild and He's free. And we're not the ones holding the reins. He's the one that's leading us and guiding us, chastening us, developing and conforming us into the image of His Son. What an amazing thing. As we close tonight, think about the fact that you have the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, sovereign Spirit of God dwelling in you, and this third person of the Godhead, this eternal member of the heavenly family, who, by the way, is the mother, if you will, in the heavenly family. Very interesting how that is portrayed sometimes in Scripture. Father, Mother, Son. Father, Spirit, Son. Has condescended to indwell you and to humble Himself to be your helper, to help me, to stand by and wait until I invite Him to participate in my life, to stand ready to guide, to lead, to strengthen, to encourage, to wash, to cleanse, to do all of those things, to stoop and wash my feet. He stands ready to do it, but He humbly waits until I give Him permission. Have you ever seen the permissive imperatives in the Bible? Let the peace of Christ dwell within you. Let the Word of Christ richly indwell you. Allow Him to do what He came to do. And He will do above and beyond anything you'll think or ask. Your life will become a thrilling adventure all the way into eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for these people. Thank You for their hunger for Your Word, their love for our Lord. And thank You, Father, that the Spirit of God has been speaking during the time we've been together tonight as we rest this evening, refresh us, bring us back tomorrow, eager to move on in our study, eager to experience the adventure of living our lives in the power of the Spirit of God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Hope you have a good rest tonight. See you at 9:30 in the morning.